Esther 5, verses 1 through 3. Esther 5. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house over against the gate of the house. And it was so, when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, and she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. And said the king unto her, "What wilt thou, Queen Esther? What is thy request? It shall be even given thee to the half of the kingdom." We know Esther, previously Esther had informed Mordecai that if she were to enter the court of the king without being summoned to make petition for the Jews, that she could face an immediate sentence of death. Rather than yielding to her plea, Mordecai actually reinforces his command to her to make that petition. He even sort of threatens her a little bit with spiritual disaster. Now, before we proceed any further in this narrative, I think we have to ask ourselves this. Isn't this demand on the part of Mordecai contrary to the teaching and the spirit of the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill"? I want you to consider, in our larger catechism, question 135, it asks this question: what are the duties required in the sixth commandment? I'm going to read you the answer. I'm using the larger catechism because it contains everything in the shorter and makes it a little bit more full in its answer. The duties required in the sixth commandment are all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others by resisting all thought and purposes, subduing all passions, and avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust taking away the life of any, by just defense hereof against violence, patient bearing of the hand of God, quietness of mind, cheerfulness of spirit, a sober use of meat, drink, physic, by which they mean medicine, sleep, labor and recreations, by charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness, peaceable, mild, and courteous speeches and behavior, forbearance, readiness to be reconciled, patient bearing and forgiving of injuries, and requiting good for evil, comforting and succoring the distressed, and protecting and defending the innocent. Now, surely, if we take that definition into account, surely Mordecai has now given advice and even demanded that Esther would place her own life at the greatest risk without even knowing whether or not her actions will contribute to the saving of the Jews. In other words, he's counseling her to do something where she might lose her life without having any guarantee of having had any impact on the future of the Jewish nation. Now, I don't think just imagining this, because this much Mordecai admits when he says, "Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" He's disclaiming at that moment any knowledge of whether or not it will be efficacious. With that statement, I think he's uncoupling Israel's deliverance from Esther's course of action. He's very clear: Israel will be delivered. That's a certainty. God will bring deliverance from some quarter or other. It might come from Esther, but on the other hand, it might not. And even her obedience to Mordecai brings with it no guarantee for her own deliverance or Israel. In fact, the only certainty that Mordecai lays before Esther at this time is the certainty that besides Israel's deliverance, whether or not Esther obeys, is this. If she does not obey, then she and her entire house will be destroyed. That's the only certainty he gives her. Now, on top of this, Mordecai is not saying this as a disinterested party. Now, this is not someone who is an outside observer. He's a Jew. And he's a Jew who's going to perish if Haman's plot is carried out. Of course, if Mordecai thought that preservation of life, his or others, was the most important thing, then he wouldn't have defied the order to bow before Haman, would he? At least, if he thought that he had to keep that sixth commandment, and that was the most important, he wouldn't have stated that his reason for not kneeling was because he was a Jew. Because now, he's not only brought his own life into peril, but the life of every Jew in the Persian kingdom. He must have known that in saying that, he was going to drag the whole nation of Israel, scattered among all the provinces of the Persian kingdom, into some kind of danger, probably severe. What is it with Mordecai and the sixth commandment that he doesn't get? How can he so callously and carelessly throw away his own life, the lives of his entire nation, and the life of Esther, who he brought up as a surrogate father? It must be that Mordecai thought something else was of higher value than life. His life, the life of the entire nation of the Jews, or even of Esther, right? He must have thought there was something more precious than any earthly treasure. And that, again, would include his beloved Esther. He brought her up in his own bosom. You know, he took care of her when she was an orphan. So what could possibly be more important? What could possibly be more precious than life or the preservation of life, whether his, Esther's, or the nation of the Jews as a whole? Well, let me suggest to you that there is something higher than regard for temporal life. And that is a regard for eternal life. Mordecai, for the sake of being a faithful witness for the truth, was willing to endanger his own life, Esther's life, which is his family, and the lives of every Jew, his nation. And he's willing to do so because concern for the glory of God is the highest end for which man can live. And it's to this very truth that every martyr in the history of the church bears witness, of whom Jesus himself is called the faithful witness or the faithful martyr in Revelation 1:5. Because, you see, eternal truth is more precious Eternal truth is of greater value than any possible temporal concern or care, including the existence of the entire nation of the Jews. After all, the value of Israel, the value of the church, the very purpose for which Israel was separated from the nations was to bear witness to the truth of God. Deuteronomy 7, beginning verse 6. God says, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." And what this means is actually made quite explicit by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 43:10. He says, "You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me." So Mordecai, in his entire deportment, Mordecai is of the decided mindset that the smallest truth of God was more important than all the glory of the world. Mordecai could not conceive of anything more important than bearing witness to the truth of God and doing so at that precise point that was being called into contention when Haman, a priest for a false religion, was elevated to the top position of authority next to the king within the Persian government. That was something that he couldn't bear. And that was something that he would not acknowledge to be legitimate, moral, equitable, were in accordance with the eternal truths of God. On the other hand, consider Esther in this dilemma. She, like all of her brethren in the nation, they were all born Jews. Yet Mordecai tells her that if she will not rise to the occasion, she's going to be destroyed, and her house will also be destroyed. Now, although it's not said explicitly in the narrative, by dragging the nation of the Jews into this predicament the way Mordecai did in his reaction to Haman, and in making this not just a Mordecai thing, but a Jewish thing, not bowing before a wicked priest who's been exalted to high place of power and trust, Mordecai is really forcing them to rise to the occasion as well, as we're going to see. What does this tell us? I think Esther, like all of her brethren, have to learn the lesson which was taught us by Jesus in John 6:63. Jesus says, "It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." So what does Esther need to do? She has to place her trust in the words of Mordecai, because Mordecai is speaking to her the word of God. And he's speaking to the nation. And even in this case, to the Gentiles too. It's not that being born a Jew or being born within the church has no profit. As Paul points out in Romans 3, "What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Verses 1 through 4 in Romans 3. And yet, as Paul says, though to them, to the Jews, to the church, there is the word of God, the word of God came, if they should not believe, it will not make the faith of God without effect, but it will make them perish for their lack of faith. And so regardless of Esther's or any other Jew's actions, the fact is deliverance will arise from some quarter for Israel. Because the unbelief of scattered individuals cannot make void God's covenant with his church and people. Now, I think it's significant here that Esther's identity will only be revealed in the process of her becoming a witness for the truth. Because as Paul says elsewhere, not all Israel is of Israel. And in Romans 11:7 he says, of grace and faith, the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Esther must improve her birth into the covenant of God by faith, or she will be destroyed along with her family. But if she does, in so doing, she will inherit the promise and the blessing of God, though she can't see it clearly yet. So it's a good thing, isn't it, to be born into a family or into a nation under the light of the gospel. That's a good thing. But we see in Esther that if you're going to disregard the condition of faith, it will destroy you. And it not only will destroy you, what is certain is it will destroy you and your family. Your family after you. And though our belief might redound to the benefit of our children, our unbelief, especially when we've turned from the true religion, will nearly always result in the destruction of our families too. And that's because that's God's promise to the wicked. In Proverbs 10:7, the memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot. So verse 1. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house over against the gate of the house. Now it came to pass on the third day. In preparation for her coming out, Esther privately has identified with the Jews by fasting. But publicly, she's kept her Jewish identity hidden until now. For 3 days, she's fasted and prayed, probably in sackcloth and ashes, as was the custom. For 3 days, she'd had her face bent down toward the ground, toward the dust, reminding herself that she was by nature a child of wrath, born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. She was reminding herself that she was born within a broken covenant of works. She was born in covenant with fallen Adam, naturally. and therefore condemned to death. From dust she was taken, unto dust she must return. But on the third day, she gets up. Third day, this is an interesting phrase, an interesting concept, interesting theme, I should say. Because on the third day, God gave Moses the law on the mount covered with thick clouds, with thunder and lightning. If you look at Exodus 19, verse 16, it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that were in the camp trembled. On the third day, Moses receives the law. Now that comparison here strengthens the parallel that I've mentioned with Moses the deliverer. Remember, the Jews believe that next to Moses, Mordecai is the greatest deliverer in the history of their nation. This 3 days would remind faithful Jews who are hearing of this account or reading this later, it would remind them of the deliverance of Hezekiah, who after 2 days of weeping was healed on the third day and went up to the house of the Lord. 2 Kings 20, verse 5. Turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up unto the house of the Lord. So there's also in this third day, there's a note of hope. And in fact, in Hosea, we read in Hosea 6:2, after 2 days will he revive us. In the third day, he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. And so it is here that we're told on the third day, Esther rises again. I think a shadow, a figure, a type designed to point us to the resurrection of Christ, who in his resurrection is also risen to raise others. And I say that knowing this, this messianic thinking was certainly on the minds of the rabbis when they read this. Because the Midrash upon Esther 5, the Jewish sermonic teachings, tell us that she began to pray to gain the mercy of heaven. And in this prayer, they tell us that Esther tells God 3 things. First of all, that she says to God she is an orphan and he needs to take care of her. Second, she says she is terrified of Ahasuerus and she is the innocent one and she needs to be delivered from this tyrant. And third, that the congregation of Israel needed salvation and God needed to keep his promise to them. But what's really interesting is the Midrash also tells us that as she is entering into the palace to stand before the king, that she cries out in her anxiety as she has to appear before the king. She cries out, and they say the words she uses are the words from Psalm 22:1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Which words the Jews understood, unmistakably understood, to pertain to the Messiah. And so they should have understood that there is a reference here then to his rising again the third day. Because we have the fulfillment of those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, when Christ utters those very words upon the cross. And then on the third day, he's raised. So, here, she figuratively, I think, moves from the broken covenant of works, wherein she has to testify to herself and others that she deserves death. She moves from that into the covenant of grace, where she's going to find grace at the hand of the king. And she expects in her own person to meet with death, but by faith, she's going to find grace in her time of need. And so she also leaves off the thundering of the law, wherein she could find only condemnation, and now she transitions to the obedience of faith. And she moves from being focused on death to being focused on the promise, regardless of the consequence for herself. It came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel. The text here tells us that Esther put on her royalty. If you look, you can see the italics. It just says that Esther put on her royal. Here the second targum on Esther, which is one of the rabbinic interpretive commentaries, leads us to think that Esther is preparing to use her feminine charms. She's getting herself all fixed up to go before the king, to perhaps excite his desires and gain his effective attentions. I think they're entirely missing the point here. The phrase simply means she dresses to appear before the king in her full royal adornment, all of that royal garb that pertained to being queen. I think, in fact, the sentiment of the first targum, not the second targum, which tells us that, the first targum on Esther is better. The first targum says that when she put on her royal clothing, that at the same time, the Aramaic says there, the Holy Spirit rested upon her. Remember, these are Jews talking. This is how much they really understood and knew about the Trinity and the coming of Christ and things like that. They were fully aware of it. So they're not stupid when Jesus is dealing with them at the time of his incarnation. They believe the Holy Spirit rested upon her. And that is the appointment of God for his church, isn't it? In Isaiah 61:3, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, like Esther, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. I think the thought of the first targum makes clear to the reader that Esther, although she's attired as queen, she's not doing so in any attempt to go before the king in her own power, nor is she being moved by her own spirit. So, consequently, it's very unlikely that she's approaching him trying simply to excite his animal desire. That's not her point. She's going to approach the king just as we must when we enter boldly into the throne room of the Most High, clothed with the power and grace of the Holy Spirit. I think the Jews saw clearly here. Esther intends, in fact, to make her petition not simply as a Jewess, but as the queen of the realm. Another bold move on her part, as a witness and testimony bearer for the truth. I think herein she's much like unto the gospel church, rising to instruct the magistrate for the benefit of the church. So she is going to appear before the king for the redemption of God's people. And she's going to appear before the king as a church chastened and resolved to pursue holiness, bearing witness to the present truth. This is not suggesting, I think, that she's just trying to excite some sort of animalistic passion in the king. That's not her point. And by the way, in this, she contrasts, I think, very favorably to Vashti. Remember Vashti? Vashti had risked her life and lost when she failed to come before the king when he summoned her. Now Esther is going to risk her life going before the king uncalled. The difference is Vashti presumed to answer the king in her own power and on her own ground. She wanted to assert her own right. Esther has now foregone all of her own desires. She's not making any claim for her own rights. She's simply going to render obedience. It came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house. If you remember in Esther 4, verse 11, we were told in that verse that coming even to the inner court without being summoned, that could mean sudden death. Now, dressed in her royal attire, Esther approaches the palace of the king, entering first into his inner court. And the verb here, it doesn't simply mean that she's standing, although she is, but it means here a little bit more than that. She's standing there in order to present herself to the view of the king, as we can see as the verse continues. She's deliberately positioning herself when she walks in so that he will see her. Stood in the inner court of the king's house over against the king's house. She was standing over against, or as the Hebrew here can indicate, opposite to the king's house. And by king's house, I think we're talking about his throne room. So there's the inner court, and then there's the throne room. Because the king's house is a place where he resides as king. Where is a king? Well, I suppose in some sense he's king everywhere, but even the Pope knows he's only ex cathedra when he's seated in Vatican. Right? And every king sort of knows that his authority is where his throne is to be found. So, the place where she presented herself was positioned so that as long as the king is facing outward, she's come in such a way that he is not going to be able to miss her appearing there. Now, why is this important? I think it shows a certain amount of deliberation. Esther's moving with deliberation. And in her moving with deliberation, what we can see is Esther has a resolve to be obedient to the faith. There's also, I think, a bit of wisdom in what she's doing. Because by taking care that she makes her approach within the king's line of sight, she's doing all that she can to assure him that she's not coming as any kind of threat. Right? She's not coming there as the head of a mob that intends a coup against the king or something like that. She does so because true religion doesn't approach the throne breathing out threats, but it approaches like Esther, beautifully adorned and clothed with grace. She's careful. So she put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house over against the king's house, and the king, we're told, sat upon his royal throne in the royal house. What's notable, I think this part, this clause is telling us the king is upon his throne in the throne room, and that's telling us that the royal house is the throne room. But it's also notable that he is upon the throne at this time, because according to Persian law, the guards were authorized, in fact, under command to kill anyone who entered unsummoned. So had the king not been there, even though she's dressed like the queen, the guards would have been fully within not only their right, but their obligation to duty to have killed her without waiting for any response from him. Had he been busy with some other matter, his absence might well have ensured her death. But we see here that Providence has so ordered the affairs of the king that he was there. The king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house over against the gate of the house. Moreover, and this is a point, I think, of the clause, adding this clause. Had he been facing away, had she approached out of his line of vision, he might not have taken notice of her before the guards killed her in defense of his person, which, again, they were not only would have been fully within their rights, but they were obliged to do. So it's important that he's on the throne and that he's facing her. We're told he was facing her so that he could take notice of her. Now, these are the small things, the small providences, the coincidences that really make up what I've said before is the great miracle of Esther. The Lord had arranged every detail, no matter how small, so that Esther enters at a time when the king was in his throne room, undistracted, and facing the very direction of her approach. That's not by accident. Anything less than that would have most certainly led to her immediate execution. And it was so, verse 2, it was so when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. And it was so. What I've just mentioned, and I think this is appearing here to capture the strength of providence in this case. I know it's a common phrase in Hebrew, but in this place it just seems to sum up what has happened. Whatever God speaks, it is so, or thus. And God had decreed that the king be upon the throne at the precise moment that Esther approaches, that he be facing in the precise direction that she approaches, and all of that. So again, these may seem to be small or insignificant things, except that in the course of this book, each of these things is like a small link in a chain constructed of a number of small and insignificant things which lead to one of the greatest deliveries ever wrought on behalf of the church and people of God. And yet, if one of these links were missing, the deliverance of the people of God would not only not be assured, I think if we were to examine a lot of these, we would find the whole prospect would be called into question. And it was so when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court. It's very interesting. The Jews believe that when the king is mentioned in Esther, without any mention of the name Ahasuerus, that you're getting a picture of, in this case, the heavenly throne room, and that the king is the Lord himself. And so, their sense here is more like this, that the Lord saw Esther standing before him, humbled now by fasting and prayer, and clothed upon with the Holy Spirit. Now that may seem like a big stretch. And while I would admit that's not the plain meaning of the text, it is undoubtedly true, isn't it, that at this time, the Lord also did look upon her and was beholding her faith, as we will see in the next clause, unmistakably. Right? We can't dismiss what they're pursuing here entirely. Because what they're pursuing here, if it's not borne out in this text, it's certainly borne out in other places in Scripture. Right? We know that God is looking upon all of this, and so we're told that there is a result. When we see the outworking of the divine favor, we have to assume that God himself was looking upon this. But the text at this point is, I think, on its face value, is emphasizing the fact that Esther was observed by Ahasuerus. He saw her just as she was entering the inner court. So she, I think the force of the Hebrew here is that as she was entering, immediately he saw her. And that, as I've already said, was in and of itself a remarkable and important providence. It was so that when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. Now, I think this clause is where we can see the rabbis are not mistaken in their assertion that Esther had found favor in the eyes of the Lord, though it isn't explicit in this text. Now, the Greek version of the Old Testament, called the Septuagint, there is added here this clause that God had changed the spirit of the king to mildness. That's in keeping with what Solomon says in Proverbs 16, verse 7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. And all of this goes to this point. The reason she found favor with the king is precisely because she had already found favor with God. By her private fasting and praying, she had expressed renewed devotion. She had taken hold of the covenant of grace. She had recommitted herself to the purpose of true religion. And she had pledged herself to be a witness, testimony bearer for the truth. So she had found favor or grace with God, and he had made any enmity that had been between her and the king to be buried, covered over, papered over in peace. And by the way, the word translated favor here, chen, is sometimes translated grace. For example, in Genesis 6, verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Same word, grace. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace, chen. It's unmerited kindness. Esther obtained favor. The Lord discovered grace to Noah, but Esther obtained favor, or was lifted unto grace, that's the original, the Hebrew, before the king, because she, like Noah, had already found grace with God. But not just with God in the abstract, God as he is in covenant with his people, that is, in Christ. We know, in fact, from her communication with Mordecai, that Esther had genuine concerns, even serious reservations about coming before the king, even though he was her husband, because he had not expressed any interest in her for at least a month. Through fasting and prayer, Esther brought her concerns before the Lord, And she submitted her will through fasting and prayer to the divine will in this matter. Again, I want you to consider the contrast here with Vashti, who elevated her will above that of the king. Whereas Esther has confidently placed her will under the will of God. And it was so when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court that she obtained favor in his sight. The king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. And next, as a sign that he had granted to her the audience she desired, the king holds forth his scepter, which was already in his hand. Again, another providence. Right? I mean, that fact makes it much easier for him to override any fleeting thought going through the guard as they try to determine at this spur of the moment, is she here with permission or not? What should we do? Should any of the guards have wondered at the appearance of the queen, then their questions were being answered by the simple gesture on the part of the king. Ahasuerus, remember, he's known as Xerxes in profane history. He wasn't angry with her for entering the court without being summoned as she had feared. His response, in fact, shows that she found him in good spirits, and she found him at a time when he was inclined to favor her in her approach. Everything about this is turning out to be, you know, the right moment. It's the right moment of time with all of the situational aspects of her entering the throne room, but it's also the right moment of time with him mentally, emotionally. And because he's in a good mood, because he's favorably inclined, her presence before him then strikes him more of a mystery to be solved maybe a wish to be granted than as some sort of affront to the royal dignity of his person. He didn't take it as a matter of offense. Remember how offended he was when Vashti wouldn't come? He flew into a rage. This king very easily could have flown off the handle. He could have demanded. They might have waited for just a moment and he could have set off with her head. But it turned out he was in a very good mood. And maybe even in a bit of an inquisitive mood. Now, I want you to recall as something I mentioned earlier in chapter 4, that the holding forth of the golden scepter was a gesture that was confirming not only her welcome to the court, but more importantly, it was also a gesture that was granting her permission to speak. So the king is demonstrating not only his goodwill, but he's also demonstrating an eagerness to discover the reason why she's come before him. Now with that, we're told, so Esther drew near. Now although she is clearly the wife of every despot, all of these Persian kings, Shawls. They were despots. Plutarch has reported that Persian kings didn't treat their wives like slaves. Okay, they weren't their equals. Only the king was on the level of the king. But they weren't like their subjects either, in at least some respects. So Esther doesn't just fall down at his feet. which is something, had it been anyone else who had entered the throne room at this point, even with that gesture, it would have been a wise thing for them to do. Right? In fact, they probably would have been obliged to do it. But she stands before him. And when assured of his pleasure, we're told she confidently draws near to him. Her appearance in a royal garb should have told the king, should have been an intimation to the king at least, that she was there on official business. And that this is not an impromptu rendezvous seeking her own pleasure or even that of the king's. She has something more important on her mind. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Now, it was a Jewish custom, and that of many other nations, to fall down and touch the feet when making a petition. I don't know if you remember the case of the woman coming to Elisha. We're told in 2 Kings 4:27, when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to thrust her away. And the man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her, and the Lord hath hid it from me and hath not told me." Now, why is she throwing herself before his feet? It's really the kind of sign of humility, deep humility, to cast yourself at the feet. But Esther didn't do that. As I already noted, she didn't fall down at his feet. Esther also didn't do what would have been the custom among the Greeks, which would be to go up and touch the king's chin. That was a gesture of flattery on the part of those seeking to have their petitions granted. She's not personally dependent upon the king in this matter. I mean, she is a Jewess, but she's not approaching it from a selfish point of view, because after all, she just risked her life to make this petition, to come to make this petition. She's already pledged her dependence upon the Lord. And nor is she trying to ply him with her feminine charm, so she doesn't come up and tickle him under the chin or whatever, touch him under the chin. In fact, I think it could quite conceivably be argued here, she would be less appealing after several days of fasting in sackcloth and ashes than she might normally have been, even though she'd washed and put on her royal attire at this point. But she puts forth her hand and she touches the royal scepter, which he stretched out to her. Remember that the scepter represented royal authority, and it was really that which she needed to touch. Esther came seeking deliverance from this royal authority. Even though the king doesn't yet know the purpose of her mission, it's his royal authority that holds the key to unlocking the solution to overturning Haman's plot. Verse 3. Then said the king unto her, "What wilt thou, Queen Esther, and what is thy request? It shall be given thee to the half of the kingdom." And said the king unto her, even though he granted her permission to speak first, the king actually speaks first. He granted her permission to speak, but he takes it upon himself to speak to her first. And although he, I think very clearly, wanted to hear from her, and he might have waited to hear from her first, what he does is significant, because in this we see that whatever might have been the source or ground of alienation from her prior to this moment, all of that has shifted now. And we see in the king a person wholly disposed to address her with promises which carry in them an expression of his sincerest best wishes and even his affection to her. So if there had been some kind of tension, as many have supposed, it was dissolved at this moment. Ahasuerus, Xerxes, is not only well-disposed toward Esther, he is eager to be forward in demonstrating to her his goodwill. What that tells us, I think, is this. Prayer changes things. It doesn't change God. But in prayer, Esther has subdued her will to the divine. In prayer, Esther has sought grace to be obedient and achieved it. By prayer, she has also enlisted the Lord to turn the heart and the will of the king. And here we see her prayers are all being answered. And said the king unto her, "What wilt thou, Queen Esther?" Esther, it turns out, has, and I think we can gather this from the way he addresses her here, she's arrived at the time when Ahasuerus was holding court in his throne room. Now, that's a time when petitioners would come before the king to seek grants of this sort or that sort. The circumstance spoke forth the need for some business to be transacted by the queen. And he sees that in the way she's dressed. Only something of great concern to her could have moved her to come in this manner unannounced. She knew the law. She wouldn't just come unless it was pressing. And all of this he knows. So this is reflected in the questioning of the king. The Hebrew in the Greek is very terse. It's just, it says something more like, "What to thee?" And it's actually been rendered as, "What ails thee?" In other words, there's a notion here, not necessarily explicit in the Hebrew, but certainly implicit in the force, that the king is quite aware that her action was not only abnormal, but perhaps even some kind of extreme measure on her part. Why are you going to this length? You know this could have turned out bad. Yet the king's demeanor toward her was kind. His language reflects his disposition to favor. In the Persian kingdom, the king arrogated to himself all power, thinking himself a divine figure. He fancied it all one thing, a grant of his grace to do something on behalf of someone, whether it was small, bestowing some trinket, or great, delivering a nation. It's all one. He is the one bestowing grace. And although it was all, from his point of view, a display of grace, he most certainly thought himself as a great benefactor. After all, he's not just any old king. He is the king of the Persian kingdom, the greatest empire on earth. And it was characteristic, we know, of the Persian shahs, that's what they were called, to glory in their power and from the position of their power to grant great favors. So they did like when you would come to them the opportunity to give you something big. After all, remember, you weren't just coming on your own initiative usually, right? You came because you were summoned. So you already probably had some idea what it was you were seeking. The king said unto her, "What wilt thou, Queen Esther, and what is thy request?" Now, I think we begin to see the swellings of pride in the king, imagining himself, as he thought of himself, to be some great divinity able to grant whatever petitions come before him. And he's sort of puffed up a bit here. And yet we should be careful to remember that his power and authority did extend far beyond the power and authority of any other mortal man at that time. So it is a great boast. He can't really do half of what he probably would like to be able to do. He can still do a lot. He still has a lot of power. So this magnanimous offer is, in this case, couched in his goodwill toward Esther. I think it's, if the previous question could mean, what ails thee, this phrase might take that a little bit further. He might be saying, what can I do to make everything better, everything right? You know, is there something I can do here? Something I can do to remove whatever angst? Now again, note that all of this is said preemptively. And it's all being said, I think, to assure Esther of his favor toward her. Before she says a word. Again, we see the hand of God. Even though God is never mentioned in the book of Esther, we see the hand of God. He's clearly turned the heart of the king, not just to be neutral, but to be favorable in an overt way. What wilt thou, Queen Esther? What is thy request? It shall be given thee to half of the kingdom. Now, this promise, we see that the king recognizes Esther has approached him as queen. Because as queen, she is his companion in government. And this is a kind of a verbal gesture, wherein he's demonstrating not only his love, but I suspect there's an element of demonstrating his trust in her. Now there was, you may remember, a similar statement made one time very rashly by one Herod. When in Mark 6:23, he swore unto her, that is to Herodias' daughter, whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto the half of my kingdom. You know, the fact is, it's something to be faulted in men, especially when they're kings, that they're so quick to make promises that they shouldn't make. And too often they do this with respect to women. Of course, those who believe that they've elicited such a promise, especially from a superior, on the other hand, they should be very careful that they don't press the matter too far, that they don't take advantage of the superior's goodwill in that and press it beyond what they really know the superior wants. Otherwise, they could become like Solomon and become complicit in the wickedness that results. Nonetheless, here, although Ahasuerus should not have made such a rash promise, yet it demonstrates the extent of his love, if she had doubted it, and the degree of his trust, that she would not ask something so destructive of the kingdom. He was counting on that. But again, it shows the foolishness of the heart of men when they make such kinds of promises to women. However, on the part of Esther, we know that this is not going to be turned to wickedness like the promise to Herodias' daughter. Rather, it's going to be turned to the salvation of the people of God, even the salvation of the whole church. So in Esther, we see a representation of the dependence of the Jews and a glimpse of the low estate into which they had fallen during this time. But that's exactly the condition of the church whenever it's been reduced through disestablishment. Whenever it's been kept from having communion and participation in the court of the king. And regardless, we know also that the existence and stability of the church doesn't depend upon the fluctuating humors of men. It depends upon the sovereign goodwill of God. Ahasuerus may represent the dignity of worldly power as it ranges and rages over the church. But in his reaction, to Esther as she enters. We see that he knows that true dignity does not dwell in him. And it's for this reason that he is captivated by the appearance of the queen, Esther. For this reason, he makes promises that he would regret keeping if they were actually pressed to the full. On the other hand, Esther is the representative of the spiritual dignity of the church, wed to the magistrate, but kept distant from his throne. And yet, at this time, in her willingness to come to the king to plead for the people of God, despite some fear that she could hardly suppress, we see the true demonstration of her true worth. For now, Ahasuerus represents a hostile magistrate whose authority must be overcome lest the church be consumed. That's why she touches his scepter. But in Esther, there's a glance at the possibilities which await the church when she is established, and the victory that awaits the Israel of God when Christ brings forth justice unto victory, and the Gentiles shall trust in his name. So Esther shows us, in conclusion, the heroic qualities of true believers, faith toward God and love toward the church. As great as her reverence for Mordecai, and as lawful as his exercise of parental authority over her, Esther is finally moved to go before the king after a period of fasting and prayer. And although she's obeying Mordecai, and that's good, she's doing it as an act of obedience to God, and that's better. In fact, that's the best. Before she goes forward, everything looks as though destruction is unavoidable. But Esther is not looking to the providences of God, although we have been. Esther is keeping her eyes on the promises of God. And what she knows is that God has promised to make Israel a great nation, and that from this nation will come the Messiah. And she believes that Messiah will come, and so God must preserve Israel. And that is the faith of Esther. Amen.